it's at least as good as it was last time. So, yeah, go ahead.
Okay. Well, let's go. It's interesting, but as I mentioned, I enjoyed the story of the driver on the wrong side of the road, Chris. That was good. And as we continue on, we're just going to talk about 1 Peter 1 through 10. And like Jesus, Peter does continue this culture shift, a culture he and all believers were part of. And it's something that is in the headline news all the time. As I mentioned, GM takes blame and balls the culture shift. And here's a headline of the Wall Street Journal yesterday. We know what that culture shift means. And I'm not saying they can't do it. I'm not saying they will do it. But the fact is, this whole culture needs to shift. Jesus started a culture shift, and Peter is following up on that. And he in Mark 7, after the Pharisees really attack him about the disciples eating food when their hands were defiled, Jesus really lays it out for the Pharisees. And the disciples say, "We don't get it, Jesus. What? You're talking about this, and we don't understand it." And Jesus answers them in Mark 17, verse 18. He says, "Are you so dull? For it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these come from inside and defile a person." And so when Peter starts in verse 1, he goes, of chapter 2, he goes, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, you know, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind." He's really reiterating what he learned from our Lord. Like newborn babies, he goes, "You crave that spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." And he quotes Psalm 34, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the man, or blessed is the man that trusts in him." You know, I remember taking an ethics class in college, and at the end of this one evening, the teacher decided to go off on his own personal ethics, and he really attacked world missions, Christian world missions. And this was a Christian college I was in, a local college in Milwaukee, and the teacher basically said, it was so anti-mission, he finally spurts out, "You know, I'll never forget this. If they want to worship sharks, who cares if they worship sharks? Who cares what these people are doing in the third world nation? Who do we think we are trying to spread our Christianity to another nation?" Well, I asked, and raised my hand, "Could I please give an alternate opinion?" And he said, "Sure, this is open to ideas." So I just said a few words: Harvard, Princeton, Columbia, Brown, or locally, St. Luke's, St. Mary's, Mount Sinai. All of these were started because of a Judeo-Christian ethic. Did we really forget the history of our nation? Does a third world who's controlled by a witch doctor or worshiping a shark need schools, medical care, moral discernment? Who will help them if Christian missionaries do not go?" Well, needless to say, he said, "Good point, Dennis, let's move on." You know, give half of his estate towards the erecting of a college and his whole library. And after him, others started pouring money into creating some of the first schools in the United States. And that probably is true for most institutions. One teacher, by the way, did drop my grade. I took it to the college president and really challenged it and told him what I was challenging the teacher with, and they reinstated my grade from a B minus back to an A. So, you know, sometimes it's difficult, but we have to attend to our culture. And Peter knew the difficulty and personal challenges of his unreceptive culture. Peter also knew suffering. In fact, First Clement names Peter and Paul as victims of major persecution that took their lives. Peter speaks with authority. Peter grew up. He says, "Rid yourself of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Grow up. Grow up in your salvation. You need to crave that pure spiritual milk because you have tasted the Lord is good." What happened to our culture? Greed, as always, of course, but the lack of fatherhood, marriage, I mean, there's not much of a moral compass on anything. I'd like to share some ideas. C.S. Lewis talked about the separation of our culture's unreceptive belief system. It was a lecture called The Great Divide. It's when he took the chair of medieval literature and Renaissance literature at Cambridge University. And I need to say that C.S. Lewis really talked about where the history was divided for our ancestors compared to the modern times. This was in 1954. And he said for our ancestors it was divided into two periods, the pre-Christian and the Christian. Two periods only. But for us today, it falls into three. The pre-Christian, the Christian, and what we may reasonably call the post-Christian era. He said this must make a momentous difference, simply as cultural changes. He said, Lewis said that change is even more radical than the first between the Christian and post-Christian era. Christians and pagans had much more in common with each other than either has with a post-Christian. Christians and pagans had much more in common with each other than either has with a post-Christian. Why? He said, because the gap between those who worship different gods is not so wide as that between those who worship and those who do not. Lewis goes on to say that the great divide between modernity and antiquity in this post-Christian time becomes apparent because of the machine. Listen closely to what his ideas. He said this, really, the spontaneous progress has imposed an opinion so firmly on the human mind that it's a new standard of thought process. It is the image of old machines being superseded by new and better ones. You know, for in the world of machines, the new most often really is better, and the primitive is clumsy. And this image is potent in all our minds, and it rings almost without rival in the minds of those who aren't educated. For to them, he said, after marriage, and after the birth of their children, the very milestones of life are technical advances. From the old push bike to the motorbike, and from the little car to the new car, from the gramophone to radio to a CD player, from radio to television, from the stove to a microwave. These are the very stages of our pilgrimage. But whether from this cause or from other, assuredly, that approach in life which has left these footprints on our language is the thing that separates us most sharply from our ancestors and really the attainment of goods that we never yet even had, rather than the defense and conservation of those things we have already. This is the business of life. I mean, think about it. The future, the progress, the promise. I mean, if you look at new careers, how about this for a degree? Degrees in defense against the dark arts. And this is the explanation of the degree. Now that we can't go a week without learning about some new intrusion to information that is well guarded, universities are offering graduate degrees in cybersecurity. Many with the help of companies such as IBM and Intel, who keep the school security curricula up to date. This is your degree in against the dark arts of cyberspace. Or here's a recent article MIT just put out. It's the attainment of technology. How about this article? The future we deserve. We will end disability by becoming cyborg. MIT colleagues are just one of several groups of engineers focused on improving man-made interfaces so that artificial limbs can respond to the brain's commands like the flesh and blood members they replace. Parkinson's disease, depression, post-traumatic stress disorder. Someday, says MIT, there will be an app or a kit to fix whatever ails you. It's true. The new machine often is better. Who would argue that? The problem is that attached to the new, we get the new idea. For the new idea is often stated as better now. What has been grafted into this newness is a quandary. The new history book, the new poem, the new everything. The later movie is better because it's newer. How did later become newer? In the world of ideas today, newer is often believed to be better. In the world of ideas, later is often believed to be better. Who wants to stream a movie from even 2 years ago? Who wants to read ancient literature? What has happened is that newer, in my mind, has also become to mean younger. Younger is perceived as better. Younger people have newer ideas. Listen to a teenager. They have all the answers. They have the latest tech items and the latest machines. I personally remember Governor Doyle, excuse me, being interviewed. He was asked his opinion on a very serious political topic. His answer was this. My 20-year-old son believes this, so I am following his lead. After all, the older the person is, the less informed they are. I mean, this is our culture. This is our culture. What is our response? Well, the real predicament of the myth of progress is that it cannot deal with evil. Intellectually, that is certainly true, but especially in practice. Progress cannot develop a strategy that actually addresses the severe problems of evil in the world. I saw the eye doctor yesterday just for a checkup, and he was shared with me he's an author. He's an author, and he's written a bit of a trilogy, and so we talk a lot about technology and things like that. And what I said to the doctor was, unfortunately, there's no technology that changes the heart. There's no technology that changes the heart. It was pretty silent when I said that. He didn't really think about it, and he looked at me and he told me, right. All the evolutionary optimism of the last 200 years remains helpless before World War II, before drug crime, before Auschwitz, before apartheid, before child pornography, before two children trying to stab their best friend to death, and numerous other interesting sidelines that evolution has thrown up for our entertainment in the 21st century. He provides a divine theological basis for this conduct. He said, through Christ's work on the cross and through the power of his resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit, every believer is part of a new priestly order. This means that every Christian has immediate access to God. It means that he ministers to others, that each person has something to give. We are God's chosen and holy royal nation. We are a kingdom of priests. These are lofty titles, which represent the core of our Christian identity. In addition, they represent the ground for a totally transformed life and lifestyle. It is, as Peter stated in verse 2, something that takes time. We grow up through our experience in walking with the Lord. Typically, the more years you have walking with Christ in our world, the more you understand about spiritual truth, about our culture, about our purpose. Not always, but usually. We grow up into a merciful salvation. If you are younger than a believer, you're blessed, to be sure. If you have some years under your belt, God will repair what the locust destroyed. Lewis was 33 before he believed in Christ. Leo Tolstoy was 50 before he believed that Jesus Christ was his Lord. You remember Peterson, who interpreted and wrote the message, the Holy Bible. He did that when he retired. Some might grow up faster than others. Some might grow up faster than others, but grow up we do. Heaven is not a faraway place we hope to go to someday. Through Christ, it's very near. It's a control room of earth as we follow Jesus. The reality of heaven comes alive in us and is unleashed into us. One of the ways God brings his kingdom on earth, as it is in heaven, is through his people. You and I are invited to be vehicles God can use to bring his love, his justice, and his beauty to a world desperate for all these things. The hope of heaven isn't something we're waiting for. It's what we enter each day as we follow Jesus and let his heavenly plans unfold in us. Our world is looking for answers. Speak up. If you are involved in something dark, run from it. Because as you come to him, the living stone, who was rejected by men and chosen by God, you are precious to him. You, Peter says, like living stones are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering sacrifice is acceptable to God through Christ. It's worth noting, he says, you are being built. You are in the process of being built. No one arrives on the scene as a mature, spiritually thinking person. No one. You grow. Look to the young people to fix your cell phone or set up your clouds. Look to them for enthusiasm. But don't look to a teenager for everything. We need mature people to model life and communicate our spiritual experience. Our culture, I can read a few statistics for you. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes, 5 times the average. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 85% of children who show behavior disorder come from fatherless homes. 80% of rapists with anger problems come from fatherless homes. 71% of school dropouts come from fatherless homes. No fathers, no grandfathers, no aunts, no uncles, no adults. That says anything until it's too late. It was recently stated by a Christian leader that youth ministers should be in their mid-30s today because the problems are so sophisticated. How old do you think a priest, a pastor should be in our culture today? Today, the peer group sectioning off of even our churches, according to Dallas Willard, is one of the major problems. I quote Dallas Willard, and I'll quote, he says this, there is some value in divisions and levels of such classes, but be careful. In the old model of a one-room school, all levels learned while one grade was being taught. Don't allow these classes to be too homogenous. Those in various levels of understanding will learn from each other. Steel sharpens steel. Churches shouldn't segregate too strongly. Peter says he lays a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Well, to rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind, as Peter states, take some experience. Take some time walking in the Spirit and studying God's Word to become like a newborn baby, so that by it, you may grow up in your salvation now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. The first Christians didn't simply believe in life after death. They virtually never spoke of going to heaven until they died. And when they did speak of heaven as a post-mortem destination, let's say, they seem to regard this heavenly life as a temporary stage on the way to the eventual resurrection of the body. Peterson in the message says it like this. This is 1 Peter from the message. Clean house. Make a clean sweep of malice and pretense, envy and hurtful talk. You've had a taste of God. Now, like infants at the breast, drink deep of God's pure kindness. And you'll grow up, mature, and whole in God. You are the ones chosen for the high calling of priestly work, chosen to be a holy people, God's instruments to do his work and speak out for him and tell others of the night and day difference he made in you from nothing to something, from rejected to accepted. It is God's will that by doing good, you might cure the ignorance of the fools who think that you're a danger to society. God bless you, man. Do a good job curing the ignorance of fools who think that you're a danger to society, as Peterson says in 1 Peter. There's some questions on the table. Enjoy your discussion. Sorry that it didn't come through as clear as I desired, but I'll hang up for now. God bless you.